series that we've been going through in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And we're going to be reading Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. So if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to open it up so you can follow along as we read God's Word together this morning. We saw last week our desperate condition because of our sin and where we were without Christ. And now Paul gives us the good news to complement the bad news that he gave us last week. So if you would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word? Hear now God's Word from Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've spoken to us. What a blessing it is that you would stoop down to reveal yourself to us. You didn't have to do it, and yet you graciously stoop down to let us know who you are and what you're like and how we can be saved. Lord, we need your help as we read your word. We can't understand it without your help, Holy Spirit, the way that we need to. And so we pray that you would open our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things from your law, that you would speak to us and strengthen us. We know that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. And we pray, O Lord, that you would speak to us in this time. Amen. Please be seated. Well, one of the most astounding miracles that Jesus ever performed was his raising of Lazarus. And if you've read through the Gospel of John, you've familiar with that story. Jesus was friends with Lazarus and his family, and he got a notice that Lazarus was sick. And as you read through the story, there's all kinds of significant details. Jesus waits before going to him, but the end of the story is that Jesus finally makes his way to where Lazarus was, and by the time he gets there, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. And when Jesus gets there, Mary and Martha, Lazarus' sisters, come to Jesus and say, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. They had unshaken confidence in Jesus' ability to heal the sick and to prevent Lazarus from dying. And yet, it never seems to enter their minds that the story's not over just because Lazarus is dead, that Jesus might actually have the power to raise Lazarus to life. And so when Jesus asks them to roll away the stone, they say, Lord, he's been dead for 4 days. There's going to be an odor now if we open the tomb because he's clearly dead. And yet Jesus has them open the tomb and calls to Lazarus and says, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus, of course, comes out still wrapped in his grave clothes, all alive once again. It's a true story. Jesus really did it. It's a magnificent miracle. And yet it's also a picture of how God saves us. You see, last week we saw in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, Paul telling us that we were dead in sin. We had no hope, no desire, no ability to save ourselves. Our story should have ended there. But God intervened. He saves us. He brings us to spiritual life the same way that he worked to raise Lazarus to physical life. And the story, the verses that we're reading today, the point of them is God graciously saves sinners in Christ. And I just want to look together at four aspects of God's work in our salvation that Paul lays out for us in this passage. We're going to see first God's initiative. We're going to see God's motives, God's actions, and then finally God's goal. So let's look first at God's initiative. The flow of these opening verses is quite jarring, if you think about it. Paul's been talking about just how bad off they were because of their sin. He says, you were dead in sin. You chased after sin. You were condemned by God, standing before him as children of wrath. The whole time you feel a but coming. At least you hope there's a but coming. But you expect him to say, you were children of wrath, but you have turned away from these things. You were dead in sin, but you have given your hearts to Christ. Any number of things that you might expect him to say, but you. And yet that's not what he says. What he says is striking. He doesn't say, but you. He says, but God. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God made us alive. There's but God moments throughout the Bible, aren't there? We saw several months ago as we were going through Jonah that Jonah had a but God moment, right? He was running from God and it really didn't go well. He ended up getting on a boat. God sent a storm to pursue him and Jonah was thrown overboard, was about to drown, and it should have ended there. He had no hope to save himself. It looked like it was all over, but God appointed a fish to save Jonah. It might seem obvious, but it's important for us to notice that God is at the center of this whole passage this morning. And specifically here, the focus is on God taking the initiative in salvation. And that only makes sense, right? Based on what Paul said in the first three verses of Ephesians 2, that we were dead in sin, right? Not sick, not weak. We saw last week, not mostly dead. We're dead in trespasses and sins. Dead people aren't active, is the point that Paul's making. And so Paul's saying that the saving work that's been done in our lives is a work that's been done by God and by God alone. God is the author of their salvation. God initiated it. He's agreeing with what the psalmist says in Psalm 68. Our God is a God of salvation. And to God, the Lord, belong deliverances from death. Paul's only saying what Jesus taught, right? Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can be saved unless God determines to save them. He must be the one to act, to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Now, if Paul had stopped there, that could have been bad news for us. If it wasn't for what Paul goes on to say about exactly who God is, because we're sinners, you and I do not deserve God's salvation. But Paul goes on to emphasize God's character and exactly what motivates him to save sinners like us. Paul's point is that God is the one who made us alive. He says it there in that opening sentence. God made us alive, and yet it's like Paul naturally does. It's a run-on sentence, and he packs on a whole lot of important stuff in between those two statements. He says in verses 4 and 5, he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. He emphasizes two important aspects of God's character, God's mercy and God's love. He says God is rich in mercy. We sang this morning of the riches of God's mercy. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Wonderful, beautiful truth. There is Paul saying, there, no matter how much sin you have, no matter how bad things are, there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in you. Notice this. He doesn't just say God occasionally shows mercy. No, he said God is rich in mercy. This is who he is. He is a God who is rich in mercy. He is the God who is merciful, gracious, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. One of the most beautiful books that I've read recently is by a pastor named Dane Ortlund. It's a book called Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. And he goes to that book and says, you know, we all know what Jesus has done for us, but we can forget just exactly how Jesus feels about us. And he goes through so many beautiful scripture passages to show the riches of Christ's love for his people. And he reminds us that thinking of God as rich in mercy does not come naturally to us. We naturally have small, stingy thoughts of God. Sometimes we go through life feeling like God's really disappointed in us. And actually, sometimes we think God's unwilling to really give us what we need. And he's more like someone who's naturally disposed to withhold things from us. He needs to be convinced to be good to us. Or we might think God's merciful, but his mercy has its limits. And as I think about my own life, I really think God's patience is starting to wear thin in my life. I look at his discipline, not as loving, gentle correction, but rather him venting his frustration and anger at me, punishing you for falling short. Friends, hear me. Based on these words from Scripture, nothing could be further from the truth. God is overflowing in mercy. God is profusely merciful. Several years ago, before our kids were born, Lee and I were able to visit some of her family who lives in Puerto Rico. And if you know me, you know one of the things I was most excited for was all the food that we were going to get to eat in that trip to Puerto Rico. And her family, everyone we stayed with, everyone we ate with, were just wonderful cooks. But they just, like, couldn't give you enough, Right? No matter how much you ate, they were trying to bring you more food, and you would say, I've already eaten twice as much as I should have. And they said, no, you're too skinny. You have to keep eating. You have to keep taking more. It was more than you could possibly take in, no matter how much you loved it. That's how God is merciful, friends. Mercy gushes forth, pouring out of him naturally, because mercy flows from his very heart. And he says, not just is God rich in mercy, but he emphasizes the great love with which he loved us. He said, God loves us, a specific focus there. Mercy and love in this passage are not just two ways of saying the same thing. Yes, God is a merciful God. He is disposed towards mercy. Paul's saying he is inclined to be merciful. God's natural disposition is to be merciful to sinners. Now, of course, that doesn't minimize his wrath and his justice. We just saw that last week in the first few verses, right? But when God reveals his glory to Moses, he says, he proclaims his name, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. You see, Scripture teaches that God will certainly punish sins for those who reject him. He's merciful, but he's also just. But it also teaches that God is inclined to mercy. He promises to show mercy to all who come. The point is that mercy is a natural disposition towards sinners in general. It comes out in other ways in common grace. God makes the sun to shine and the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. So while God's mercy may be general, God's love is specific. Paul speaks of the love with which he loved us. You see, his point is our merciful God set his love on specific people in order to show them mercy. You see, here's the point. When it comes to our salvation, God doesn't just, close his eyes and say, okay, come on, everyone. I know you messed up. I'm just not going to look too closely. It's not a promise to everyone in general, but to no one in particular. No, when God sends his love out to save, it's a particular love aimed at specific people with a full knowledge of everything you've ever done, everything you've ever said, everything you've ever thought, every sinful desire that's ever crept into your heart. The Samaritan woman who met Jesus at the well went in and came to the town and said, come and see a man who told me all I ever did. She met a Savior who knew the junk in her life and who loved her anyway. Friends, in love, Christ moves towards sinners. Charles Hodge in his commentary says, it was to satisfy his love that he raised us from the death of sin. Paul wants you to see that God's heart goes out to us in our sin. The way your heart goes out to your child when they're hurt. Even when the reason they're hurt is because they hurt themselves by their own stubbornness and disobedience, your heart still goes out. Why? Because they're your child. So does God's heart go out to you because you are his child. It's the love with which he loved us. Ray Ortland says it this way. He says, the things about you that make you cringe the most make him hug the hardest. It's his love that moves him to draw near to you in your deepest, darkest moments of sin. Because, friends, that's what he came to save you from. It's so important to see the love of God in our salvation. Because Jesus did not come in order to convince the Father to love us. No, the Father sent the Son because he loved us. And Christ is the embodiment of God's rich mercy and lavish love. He never turns one away who calls to him for mercy. He loved us so much that he overcame our sin. That's what he says. He loved us, Paul says in verse 5, even while we were dead in our trespasses and sins. That's the same thing that he says in Romans 5. It was while we were his enemies that Christ died for us. Think about that. That is nuts. Did you notice what he said to them in verses 1 to 3? You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. If you were God, holy, pure, morally perfect in every possible way, how would you treat people like that? I'll tell you what I'd do. I wouldn't touch him with a 10-foot pole. I'd stay away from them like they had COVID. How, what kind of God must he be to draw near to such a people as us? He is a God rich in mercy, a God abounding with great love. That means when he sees our sin in all its heinous, revolting ugliness, he doesn't recoil in horror. He sprints towards us with open arms. It was seeing our sin, knowing how desperately we would need him, that made him turn to his son and say, "Son, go bring them home." Friends, if you have not come to Christ, what are you waiting for? See his merciful heart. See what he does when he sets his love upon those who don't deserve it. And come to him, because he promises, if you come, he will never turn you away. Do you realize no one has ever sincerely called out to Christ for mercy and been denied? He always says yes. Paul emphasizes God's motives. What is it that moves him to save us? His rich mercy and his abundant love that's revealed in Christ. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on and he tells us specifically what it is that God did for us and rehearses God's actions in saving us. He says that in the second half of verse 5 and in verse 6. By grace you've been saved. He made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The first thing that God did for us in our salvation was to make us alive. He's speaking of what the theological term is, the regeneration or the new birth. We were dead and he has raised us to life by his Spirit. Just like Jesus calling Lazarus out of the grave, we instantly move from death to life. Christ's own resurrection is the pattern. Just as he died and was raised, so we were spiritually dead and now given new life in Christ. God describes this transformation in a really beautiful passage in Ezekiel 36. He says, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Just as Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, this change is so radical, it's like being born again. Same person, but a completely new life. Paul says you're a new creation when this change takes place. One of the greatest illustrations of this regeneration is found in Ezekiel 37, when Ezekiel is told to preach to the valley of dry bones. He rehearses what the Lord said to him. He says, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones, and he led me around among them. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And I answered, "O Lord God, you know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy over these bones and say to them, 'O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord.'" And Ezekiel begins there to preach to the bones. And they start to rattle around, and the joints and ligaments come together, and flesh and muscle get put on the bones, and then they're lying there still lifeless, and God says, "Pray for the wind. Preach to the bones and pray for the wind." And the wind comes and blows and life enters into them and they begin to get up and walk around. Every preacher's favorite text, because it's such an encouragement of the power of God's preached word. Just like in creation, when God formed Adam's body and then breathed into him the breath of life and he became a living being, the same is true of us spiritually. We were dead in our sins and God, by his Holy Spirit, breathed new life into us, raising us from the dead. The first thing is he raised us up. The second thing is he raised us up and seated us in the heavenly places with Christ. This is the language of exaltation. Jesus is seated in the heavenly places. That's what he said there in the end of chapter 1. Pastor Stan preached a great sermon reminding us that Christ is on the throne, ruling and reigning over all things. Paul says there, he's talking about when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and over and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Christ suffered and then was exalted, and now he's ruling and reigning over all things and subduing his enemies under his feet. Paul says, not only have you been raised to life, but you also share in Christ's victory and in his reign and his rule. Sinclair Ferguson says, we are united to a risen, ascended, and enthroned Christ, and therefore we already share in his triumph. Doesn't always feel like that, does it? Sometimes appearances can be deceiving, and it looks like Jesus isn't reigning at all by the looks of our circumstances at times. And yet the Bible is clear that even when appearances can be deceiving, Jesus wins. In fact, Jesus has already won. Satan has been dealt the death blow. He's going down swinging, but he is going down. It's important to see. Paul's not saying that Jesus will merely reign at some point in the future. No, his eternal reign has begun. He has sat down because his work is completed, and he is reigning now over all things. And we now can share in his victory. Think of the blessing and the comfort that is for you, friends. You are safe and secure in Christ. As long as he is in heaven, you can never be kicked out. One of my favorite hymns is Before the Throne of God Above, and they have that beautiful line, I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Dane Ortlund says it this way. He says, for God to de-resurrect you, to bring his rich mercy to an end, Jesus Christ himself would have to be sucked down out of heaven and put back in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. You're that safe. Oh, this is a blessing, friends, that you enjoy now. You already begin to enjoy it, but we'll enjoy it in even greater measure in glory when Christ returns and we're all raised in resurrected bodies to dwell with him forever. It's God's mercy and his love that motivates him to save us. And Paul's shown exactly what it is that he does for us in Christ. He raises us to life. He exalts us. But from there, Paul goes on and he highlights, what is it that's God's ultimate goal? What's the end reason why God saves us? Not merely what motivated him, but what was the goal that he was working towards in our salvation? And he says the ultimate reason is his own glory. We've seen this before in chapter 1, and yet Paul places a unique emphasis on it here. He says in verse 7, we were saved so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Did you hear that? You were saved so that God might display the riches of his grace by being kind to you. We talked about the riches of God's grace in previous weeks, and Paul reminds us that in the same way that God is rich in mercy, he is rich in grace. He's got boundless amounts and stores of undeserved favor to give to sinners. The immeasurable riches of his grace. They can't be fathomed. There's more grace than there are kernels of sand on the beach. But notice, he wants you to show how rich in grace he is. And the way that he shows it is by being kind to us in Christ. There's no competition between God's glory and our good. Sinclair Ferguson says, our blessing and God's displaying of his glory are not antithetical, as though the glory of God could only be displayed at our expense. Nothing could be further from the truth. No, when God's glory is put on display, it is always for our good. Because it is his glory to be merciful and gracious and kind. Mike Allen sums all this up, because the context of this passage is God's mighty, powerful working that he saves us from in Christ. And he says, God acts powerfully so that he can give excessively. He is a God of abundance, a God who delights to pour out his kindness on us. He is a father who loves to give good gifts to his children. I think that's an important point to always keep in view, right? Because Paul here is not talking about all people without exception. All these beautiful things that Paul says, he's saying to those who are God's children, to God's people. Paul's writing to the Ephesian Christians about the blessings that are theirs in Christ. They were children of wrath, but through God's mercy, grace, and kindness have become his children. Friends, if you are in Christ this morning, the same is true of you. These are your blessings. And if you're not, come to him, because Jesus promises that if you do, he will give you himself and all of his blessings and benefits that he brings. There's nowhere else to get the benefits, only in Christ. But when you get him, you get all of his blessings with him. I think that's really the place to land on as we close our time this morning. Maybe you didn't notice it, but as Paul goes through these verses, everything he talks about is all in Christ and with Christ and through Christ. He's trying to help us see that all of God's wonderful work in his people's lives is centered on Christ. It's bound up with him. He is the yes and amen of all God's promises. There's no good that we have apart from him. But when we have him, his goodness overflows in so many blessings. He is God's mercy incarnate. He is what God's mercy and love look like when it's clothed with our flesh. He is gentle and lowly. He is tender and compassionate, and he delights to draw near to sinners and to let his light shine into the deepest, darkest corners of our souls. Paul's saying our salvation is a sharing with Christ in all of the blessings that he has earned for us. We've died with him. We're raised with him. We're seated with him in the heavenly places. Paul says we will rule with him. He says in other places that even now we suffer with him so that we might be glorified with him. And we are more than conquerors in him. The supreme blessing is that we will dwell with him forever, beholding God's glory in his wonderful face. Friends, you and I were hopelessly trapped in sin. But God has been so good to us in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, you have been so good to us, saving us when we do not deserve it, showing us kindness and love and grace towards sinners such as us. May you give us big views of who you are, of how you love us, of all you've done for us. May we understand something of the riches of your mercy, the unsearchable riches of your grace, the love with which you've loved us. May we exult in you and rejoice in the blessings that it is to be your children. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.